You can open to Romans chapter 8. You can open to Romans chapter 8. We'll be in several different passages today, but that's where we'll start. I was writing a card this week to one of our members who has cancer. This week, this card was the third person I heard about this week who has cancer. And as I was writing that card, I put something, a nice sentiment and a Bible verse, and then my hand kept writing. And I wrote on that card, as I think about what you are facing, and as I think about my own unbelieving family members and friends, and as I think about our nation, immorality, the only thing I can say to you, and I think you agree with me, is Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Everything down here is breaking and falling apart. And Jesus, you promised that when you return, it'll be made right, but not until then. So Jesus, stop delaying, Maranatha. Come quickly. It just seemed very natural to write that. Our topic is thorns and grace, why we suffer and how we suffer. Suffering, everybody hurts over it. Everybody experiences it. No one enjoys it, and no one avoids it. There are suffering and thorns and difficulty all over the place. We'll look together at Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. And as we open up God's word, let's ask for God's help. Lord God, this preaching requires gravity and warmth. Gravity from the serious nature of the subject matter. Warmth from the beloved nature of the people who are assembled here. So God, in this moment, unite this gravity and this warmth in the unction that only comes from your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is our life. Amen. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This old world is groaning. This whole creation is creaking. And when I was writing that card this week, I just had this overwhelming sense that the whole thing is about to snap. What more could happen? We live in a world that is filled with disease and death. And yet, disease and death were not in the creation as God created it. Bible says here in Romans 8 that the creation was subjected to futility. There was a time when there was no futility, no thorns, no suffering in creation. We live in a world that's overwhelmingly sometimes overrun with deceit and disappointment. And neither one of those things was a part of God's original intention. We live in a world where there's rebellion and sin. But the Bible tells us very, very certainly in Genesis 1, when God created the world, it was very good. There was shalom and peace and no sin and no suffering. This groaning and thorns and suffering and death, the story's very clear, come in Genesis chapter 3. There was a time before the world wasn't subjected to this kind of futility. When our verse here says in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that's referring to God cursing the earth with death and thorns and difficulty and death because of sin. God created a perfect world, and yet now that world is not the way it is supposed to be. So when we talk about suffering and we ask the question, why? Why is there so much suffering? We ask it philosophically and universally, but the hardest part is where we ask it personally and psychologically, existentially. Why am I suffering this at this time? We ask those questions, why? The biggest answer to that question is that all suffering and death and all suffering is a result of sin. That's what Romans 8:20 says. That's what the story is from Genesis 1, skipping down to Genesis 3. All suffering and pain and thorns are the consequences of judgment for sin. But not all of your sufferings are an exact response to your particular sins. That's what the Bible says here in Romans 8, Genesis 3. All suffering is because of sin. All death is because of sin. And yet the Bible doesn't say, when we ask this question, why, that every single instance of your suffering or your death or your difficulty is because of some particular sin in your life. I won't talk about suffering and kind of try to answer the question why. This is an overview message. This is not at all an exhaustive message. I'll give you four kind of categories for suffering. But I'll tell you right out the bat, this is part one. Next week is missions conference, so I'll give a special message on missions. Then the week after that, Lord willing, I'll give part two of this message. And I'll tell you right now, this is, I'm working on it, some of the points in part two won't exactly fit with the points that I'm giving you here in part one. This is an overwhelming topic, and we can't really summarize neatly everything that God's told us. But at least this morning, to give you four categories of suffering. Number one, punishment. Punishment. Punishment is deserved suffering that's inflicted by God-ordained authorities or people or sometimes God himself. Punishment. If you read the Old Testament, there are pages and pages and pages in the Old Testament of law that say, if you transgress this law, this is what will happen to you. Punishment. Huge category of suffering in Scripture. We to this day, we try to, if there's a police shooting, if there's a court case, we try to look carefully if that's just. Under punishment, this would also include some of the natural consequences for sin. Some cases of, say, venereal disease or some bodily effects of chronic drunkenness and drug use. Some of these have natural punishments built into them. First, punishment. Second, persecution. Persecution, second category. Persecution is undeserved suffering that's inflicted by people or government, and it's permitted by God. Persecution. History, all throughout the New Testament, you look at the church in Acts today, you look at these flags, you go out there and look at where our missionaries are and try to figure out which of our missionaries currently, every single person that they lead to Jesus is going to suffer persecution in their workplace and from their family because of Christ. Persecution is a huge cause for suffering. That's the second category. Third category, discipline. Discipline or chastisement. Discipline is deserved suffering inflicted by God, often through circumstances or other people, and its purpose is restoration. Its purpose is training in righteousness. Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good that we might share in his holiness. That's discipline. Those are three categories, punishment, persecution, discipline. They're not all the only categories, but at least those three. Now, the first three, I don't like them, but I understand them. I don't like persecution, but that makes sense. People don't love Jesus, and we stand up for Jesus, and they'll persecute us. I don't like punishment, but it makes sense. If God has said, this is the law, if you break it, this is what will happen to you, it makes sense. And even discipline or chastisement, it makes sense. We may not like the feeling of discipline, but it makes sense. I can see why God's working this discipline in my life because it's helping me. We can see the cause and effect. Fourth category of suffering, cause and effect become hazy. We can't see it anymore. Let's call this affliction. Affliction. Affliction is suffering that is, one, unexplained, two, not understood, three, perhaps even undeserved. Affliction is suffering that's unexplained, not understood, perhaps even undeserved, though it is permitted by God. Though it's permitted by God. He's ultimately in control over it. Affliction happens in our lives, and we don't exactly see the cause and effect. In affliction, we struggle to see the cause and effect. And the reason why we can't see the connection between our conduct and why we're suffering affliction, the reason we can't see the connection in this fourth category between our conduct and why we're suffering this affliction is because that connection isn't there. It isn't there. The first three, the causes are very apparent. When it comes to affliction, the causes are somewhat mysterious. But even in the case of affliction, good things come out of it. You know, James chapter 1? James chapter 1 says that when trials and afflictions come into our lives, they produce something good. James 1, you meet trials of various kinds, rejoice, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans chapter 5 says that suffering produces endurance. Three steps in Romans 5. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character. See, in affliction, this is not punishment for sin. This is not necessarily discipline where you have this and God did that. It's just this general category of affliction, and we can't see exactly the cause and effect. And so James 1 says, when you suffer affliction, and you know this, you've heard this verse before, when you suffer affliction, it's for the testing of your faith. And the next time you suffer affliction, what you want to respond to God is, God, I don't need you to test my faith right now. God, you already know whether I have faith or not. So why would you want to test it? And God, I'm comfortable, whatever the outcome is. You know, you're God, you're in charge. So why would you test my faith? When God tests our faith, he doesn't prove anything to himself. But I hope you realize the one that God's proving your faith to is you. Is you. There's this story, supposedly it's about Peter, but it's really about you. In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus, not one of the other disciples, Jesus says to Peter, you will fall away and deny me. And Peter responds to Jesus, no way. Though everyone fall away from you, I will never fall away from you. And when Jesus has Peter disagree with him, probably not a good idea to disagree with Jesus. Jesus says again, no, before this night is over, you will deny me three times. And the text says in Mark 14 that Peter, for a second time, emphatically declared, I will never deny you. And then in the narrative, Peter denies Jesus three times. The story is supposedly about Peter, but it's about you. Because I honestly care about you, and honestly, I look up to you. But I honestly have to tell you this morning, you have absolutely no idea what is inside of you. The person on this planet that you are the most ignorant about is you. You don't know what's inside you. You don't know what you're capable of. You don't know what colossal sins you could commit if the situation was right. And on the other side, you don't know what amazing, obedient, faithful things you could do if circumstances called them out of you. You have no idea. When God tests your faith with affliction, it proves something to you. So don't object to God when he does that. And secondly, even if you feel like you do know what's going on in you, when God tests your faith, it proves something not only to you, but it proves something to the people around you. I don't love being a pastor. Let me complete this statement. I don't love being a pastor because I'm not a pastor. I love being the pastor of this congregation. You. And one of the thing that has drawn our hearts most closely together in love, it's always the hard things. It's always the hard things that draw us together, that make us need each other, that make us hugging each other mean something and not just a slap on the back. When we suffer affliction, it proves something to each other in these relationships. But when our faith is tested and we don't understand why we're suffering affliction, we're so tempted to always ask this question, why? Why is this happening? Job asks this question consistently throughout the book with his name on it. Turn back to Job, go to the book of Psalms, and then you go one book back from there. We'll start in Job chapter 3. It's in the Old Testament, just before the book of Psalms. We ask this question, why? Why? Listen to how Job asks why. He asks it three times in Job 3, verses 11 and 12. But let's pick it up in Job chapter 3, verse 1. Job chapter 1 and 2, everything bad that you could imagine just happened to Job. That's the story of Job. Finances, health, family, everything was stripped from him. And so Job offers this lament. And it's the anti-birthday. After this, Job 3, he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? Job is so crushed by affliction. He says, why is this happening to me? And then with tears in his eyes, bile in his throat, he says, in fact, why was I even born if this was going to happen to me? Why? He cries out, why? Turn ahead to Job chapter 7. The poetry in Job is really, I think, the best literature in the universe about the angst that rises up from the human heart. Job chapter 7, verse 11. Job says, therefore, I'm in 7, verse 11. I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. You see what he's saying in verse 13? I'm so depressed, I'm going to take a bunch of sleeping pills. Maybe that will help. And then he says to God in verse 14, if I do that, then you scare me in my dreams and you terrify me in my visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, that you visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. He starts by asking God why all these terrible things have happened to him. And he continues to say, well, God, if this is the way it is, when will you look away from me and just leave me alone? Though we haven't suffered exactly like Job has suffered, we all know what it is to wallow in the question of why. Why my family? Why us? Why this? Why do we ask why? I think we ask why because unanswered whys disturb us, because they show us that we aren't in control. I think we ask why because unanswered whys bug us, because they point out that we are not as wise as we think we are. I think we ask why because we want order and predictability, because we want to be able to predict and prevent stuff from happening to us. You ask why because you want a present that you can persuasively handle, and you want a future that can conceivably control. Every single one of you here wants a present that you can persuasively handle, and you want a future that you can conceivably control, and not a one of you here is going to have that. No one has that. We want reasons for our suffering. We want our why answered because we want to be able to see it and avoid it, or at least we want to be able to manipulate it and manage it. And we get so confused by God's choices, what he permits, what he allows, what he ordains. And we don't know why it's happening. And we read our Bible and we know Romans 8 tells us God is good. God is good and loving and kind. And we know because our Bibles tell us God is mighty and all powerful. And we struggle. If God is all powerful, why do so many unjust and bad things happen? Is it because God really isn't good? Or if God really is good, why do so many bad things happen? Is it because God isn't really in control? Look at Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. So all of our questions why about God's control and God's goodness and why we suffer, I'm avoiding preaching on the book of Job, because once we get in there, we'd never get out of there. I'll summarize the book of Job in 60 seconds or less right here. You have like four actors in the book of Job. Job, who is a godly, wise man. And then you have Job's friends who are not that wise and not that godly. And then you have Satan, who is not that wise and not that godly. And then you have, fourthly, God. And I'm going to go ahead and bet that God is pretty godly and pretty wise. So those are your four actors in the book of Job. Job, his ungodly friends, Satan, and God. And the book of Job goes everywhere, all over philosophy, all over theology, all over creation. And these four variant characters, as different from one another as can be, the remarkable thing, this ought to astonish you, the remarkable thing is that these four characters all completely agree on one thing. Job 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan, God, the ungodly friends, the godly man Job, all four agree on this truth. God is ultimately and completely sovereign and in control. There's no backing down from that. From Job, turn back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. It goes Genesis and then Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. In Exodus 4, we are answering the question, why was my baby born with a defect? Why is my buddy, who I hug every Sunday morning, just colossally mentally disabled so that he can't even care for himself? Why is my aunt blind? Why does this person have a cancer diagnosis this week? In Exodus 4, Moses has a small thing. He has a speech impediment. But in that speech impediment, we have all things that aren't the way we want them to be physically. Every form of disability and disease and handicap. Exodus 4, verses 10 and 11. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue." Verse 11, then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" I cannot tell you how much I love the simplicity of that verse. The unguarded candor of that verse. I'm telling you, this is one place where if people like us wrote the Bible, that verse wouldn't be in the Bible. We would put in all sorts of long-winded explanations of God saying, "Well, folks, if you could just for a little while imagine how hard it is to be God, maybe you could give me credit that I'm not, you know, things aren't as bad as you think they are." We'd have all sorts of weasel words about this. None of those are present in the text. What Satan and God and Job, and Job's friends, and Moses, and God himself all agree on is that God is completely in control. By God's grace, you have not wandered into a church this morning whose mission is to apologize for God.
by God's mercy in your life, and I mean that, by God's mercy in your life, you haven't wandered into a church whose interest is to listen to all of your doubts and all of your hang-ups and then edit what God has said so that it's more palatable for you. That would be unloving and unmerciful to you. You see, what God has declared here is what it is. It said in Job 1, verse 21, that Job fell on the ground and worshiped. And then he said those three verbs, God is the subject. God gives, God takes away, God is praised. So we ask why? And maybe we're missing the question. Maybe we get so tangled up in the question of why that we miss the question that we're meant to be asking, which is who? Who? Who is in charge? Who is the one that can help me? To whom can I run? Who will listen? Who will hold me when I'm shaking in the dark? That one is God. And once we settle on who, once we settle on who God is, we may or may not get the grasp that we want on why. But if we know who, then getting every individual thing answered about the why becomes less important. If I have confidence in who God is, then getting my personal why all ironed out does not become the dominant focus of my spiritual life. Because if trust is the issue, then not knowing is something I can live with. In fact, if trust is the issue, then not knowing helps toward that end. If faith in God is the goal, then bumps in the road are not obstacles to that goal. In fact, bumps in the road help you to accomplish that goal. If the name of the game is to understand all of the reasons why, we'll never win. But if the name of it is to know who, well, therein is our hope. A couple of personal resolutions I have from Job 1 and from Exodus 4 and from other places. Resolution number one, I expect not to understand everything about my suffering. Resolution number one, I expect not to understand everything about my suffering. Resolution number two, I expect to grow in my understanding of God. I expect to grow in my understanding of God. And I'm just telling you, as a pastor who weeps with those who weep, I never wept with anybody whose tears were wiped away by a better calculation of 28 reasons why. But I have and will continue to wipe away tears with who God is. Knowing God is your only shot at shalom, at not having everything unravel in your life. Faith is a relationship with God. Faith is a relationship with a God whom you cannot control or comprehend. Let me say that again. That's an obvious church thing to say, but you need to get comfortable with that fact, because in your own emotional existence, you kick against that fact all the time. Faith is a relationship with God whom you cannot control and cannot comprehend. That's what it is. But it's a relationship of love. Jesus says that we have to become like something in order to really follow him. Remember that? Jesus says, in order to really follow me, you have to become like a little child. In order to follow me, you have to become like a little child. We ask the question, why? Question, what do you know about little children and asking questions? Hello? Look, I did my time teaching the 6 and 7 year olds last year. I did that. There is no one on the planet that asks more questions than a 6, 5, 4, 6, 7 year old. Little children ask questions all the time. Why are there stars in the sky? Are they gonna fall down and hit me on the head? Why are they twinkling? Where do they go during the day? Kids ask all kinds of questions. And no child is going to be able to comprehend the cosmological and meteorological and astrological answers to those questions. That's not what it's about. But here's how it works. If the child asks that question of someone with whom that child has a relationship of love and trust, then whatever that person, their grandma, their mom, their grandpa, their dad, they ask that question of someone they have a relationship of love and trust with, whatever that person says is sufficient for that child until it isn't. And then they ask some more questions. But if they love and trust the person they're asking, then that's okay until it isn't. Then they ask some more. But if they love and trust the person that gave them the answer, then that's enough until it isn't. And they ask again. And this relationship goes on. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote a book on suffering. And if anyone has the right to write a book on suffering, it's Johnny. And she wrote this: good answers are not enough, because answers are for the head. We need something that penetrates deeper than that. The best answers are relational, for reasons reach the head, but relationships wrap around the soul. Asking why is not going to comfort you in the middle of the night. But knowing God gives you arms that'll wrap around you, never leaving you alone. Remember Psalm 139? Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. The point of knowing God's omniscience and God's omnipotence and God's sovereignty, the point of it is this, dear ones. Fate has never determined what's happening to you. Random molecular cancer cells have never been in control of your life. God is. Every single day of your life, God knows it before there's ever one of them, and he's present with you in it. Turn to one more place in the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's our last text. The sermon notes in the bulletin didn't have a lot in them. They just said selected scriptures. Somebody asked me, when did you select those scriptures? And I answer, you're looking at it like on the spot. There's way too much to say. You got to figure out where to go. This is the last place we'll go. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11.
It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. This text is so realistic about suffering. It talks about anxiety that will overwhelm or even kill you if you don't cast it on God. It talks about satanic and demonic opposition, and it talks about God calling us to this. An amazing text, two resolutions that I have out of 1 Peter 5. Number one, I expect to face much suffering in my life. I expect to face much suffering throughout all of my life. And resolution number two out of 1 Peter 5, I expect sufficient grace for all the suffering I face. I expect sufficient grace for all the suffering I face. God's with me. God's in it. And just look at verse 10. Verse 10 is a missile system that knocks down and explodes all of the crazy stuff that we believe that makes our suffering worse. Sometimes suffering comes in your life, and because you respond to it wrongly, you add trouble to your trouble. Sometimes suffering comes into your life, and if you respond to it believingly, you still have trouble, but at least you haven't added trouble to your trouble. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 shows us how to not trouble our own troubles with the lies and unbelief. You see it? Verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Verse 10, lie number one. After you have suffered a little while. What's the lie? After you have suffered a little while. The first lie that we believe when we suffer is what? This suffering is all that ever was, and all that ever is, and all that ever will be. I'm happy to believe your suffering is for a little while, but every time I suffer, that sucker is long. We all fall to that, and it's a lie that we believe, and the first missile in this verse just explodes that lie. It's only a little while, and then there's a dominion of glory coming forever and ever. The second lie, just look at it. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace. There it is. The God of all grace. When we suffer, if we believe that God's in control, and we should, the first insinuation in our mind is, yeah, because I'm suffering, God's pretty gracious, but he's not that gracious. If he was more gracious, I wouldn't be suffering so much. I'm okay with saying that God is pretty good, but when I suffer, I don't want to believe that he's all good all the time. But that's what this says, the God of all grace. My temporary suffering does not change the nature of God's goodness in my life. And this missile just blows that away, that improper thought about who God is. Next lie, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you. When I suffer, maybe this is just me because I'm kind of a leadership-driven guy. Whenever I suffer, the first thing I believe is, oh, this suffering is stopping my calling. Because I'm the kind of guy who's like, hey, God, let me tell you the stuff I'm going to do for you. Let me tell you my wonderful plans for my life. I want to accomplish all these things. And then when I suffer and there are roadblocks in the way, I'm like, oh, this is ruining my calling. Not true. The suffering and the hardship is a part of my calling. That's the very thing that this says. The God of all grace has called us to this, along with all of our brothers throughout the world. In his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the last lie that this missile explodes. The God will himself, see that in verse 10? Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Every time I suffer, the easiest lie for me to believe is I have to establish and strengthen and settle myself. And I can't. Let me go one further. I need a wife. I need a husband who will strengthen and establish and help me. Let me go one further. I need a church, an ABF, with friends who will strengthen and establish and confirm me. If God's given you a good marriage or God's given you a good church, that's great. But those are only means. Your marriage, your church, is not establishing and strengthening you. It is only God who is doing that. Only God. Those may be the means that he's using at this moment, but your only hope is God. The conclusion is clear, isn't it? When suffering hits, anything that we cling to that isn't Christ will sink us. But when suffering hits, if we cling to Christ, we make it through, even with glory and joy. Let's pray. Lord God, would you take these little loaves and fish of the scriptures that I selected imperfectly, and would you multiply it? Oh, would you multiply it so that your people would be established and strengthened and they'd have endurance through suffering. Lord Jesus, do this and be glorified in the life of your church. Amen. Amen.